Evening, everyone. I was thinking, Clay and Mads are doing such a great job. Mads said, why'd they choose me? And I thought, we often wonder why God chooses us. And I think it's clear that God has chosen them both for what they are doing in our church. And I'm really grateful for what they're doing. We are going to talk. Anyone know where my laptop bag is? Is it underneath you? Underneath you. I think I'll find that my sermon will be a little less linear this evening if I don't have it, because I might need these. All right. I do need that. Thank you very much. This is my assistant. Sorry, Mads, I think she's a lot prettier than yours. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, and we just want you to open our hearts to the things that you have to say to us. Amen. So, last time I spoke to you on spending time with God, and we learnt, I tried to encourage you that it wasn't easy, this whole idea of spending time with God, and I'd been on a journey for some time. We talked a bit about what spending time with God looked like for Jesus, who the Bible says did it often. He often retreated to lonely places in prayer with God, and then there was a final encouragement that it was difficult and that we would have to work together. There was a fancy word in there. It was hagar. Do you remember the word hagar? Yeah? Hagar. It meant to mumble or to murmur. It's often used in the Bible to describe the sound that is given by pigeons, but also sometimes lions, etc., but then humans. But in particular, we said it would be... What do the pigeons make again? Coo, thank you. They coo. Pigeons coo. So it's kind of like the Hebrew word, I suppose, which kind of we would translate to maybe coo, but it gets translated to any noise that kind of isn't like murmuring or mumbling, but done by an animal or by a human. And in particular, that was used to reference how Christ, or Jewish people of the time, but we believe Christ, set an example of spending time in prayerful meditation on the scriptures. We know that he spent a lot of time learning the Psalms, because he knew all of the Psalms off by heart and would often quote them just off cuff. So what I'm expecting, for me, maybe for you, but for me, is that now that I've given this sermon, I am now wonderful at spending time with God, and I do it regularly, and I don't have any trouble with it. I mean, I did the sermon, didn't I? You would expect that I would be excellent at it. I'm not excellent at it. And the reality is, I often find issues with this, the difference between knowing and actually doing. And this was exacerbated or amplified or highlighted this week when I was talking to my Year 12 students about a guy named Dave Ramsey, who's a Christian financial advisor, and I'm a big fan of his. And I learned when I was 21, that if, when you are 21, so very convenient, I learned that if you're 21 and you follow his advice, you put $60 a month into a slow growth mutual fund. $60 a month from the age of 21 to the age of 60, then you would have over $1 million. Those of you who are good at maths would go, oh, that's only about just under $30,000 if you were just to put it under your mattress. But if you put it into a slow growth mutual fund, then it would actually end up being more than $1 million. So my students, without missing a beat, one of them, Harry, says to me, so, sir, have you been doing that? Whoops. No, Harry, I haven't done that. Why haven't I done that? It's that gap between knowing what you should be doing and what you actually do. And the reality is, I'm just like what James describes in James chapter 1 when he says that a man who knows the scriptures but does not do them is just like a man who looks in the mirror, walks away and completely forgets what he looks like. Which is, of course, ridiculous, but that's what James is trying to suggest, is that to know the scriptures and not to do them would be ridiculous. But yet, here we are. And this isn't a new frustration. I suppose you could kind of describe it a bit like this. is me. Well, this is not me yet. This is a wall. I do not look like a wall. Here is me. The reality is, what I want to do often feels like it's on want to do. What I want to do is often on the other side of what I... That was a real dyslexic moment there. What I want to do. There we go. Got it right now. What I want to do. Thank you, Cass. Is right on the other side of some wall that I can't seem to break down. So it can be frustrating. But the reality is, it's not actually a new frustration, which is good. It's good to know that people have been struggling with this since almost the beginning of time. We, of course, we started with Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve decided that they wanted to take the law into their own hands and to create. Well, really, they took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I teach my legal studies students that that's the moment when we decided that we would start legislating. And we became the legislature. Legislators, not legislature. So a really interesting moment. But what has happened from about Exodus, we've started having laws that have been given to us by God. And this is all written down in the Torah. We talked a little bit about the Torah last time. The Torah is kind of this word that means law, but it's kind of not law. We kind of translate it in English to mean law, which is a good translation, but sometimes I'd like to think about it in reality as being the Torah specifically. So the Torah, here's my word. And it's the first five books of the Bible. And it includes all of the laws that the Jewish people live by. And you could translate it to mean law or laws or commands. And this will become very important as we move on. Command or commands. And, great whiteboard work here. I'm used to one that's much bigger in my classroom. Torah and the commands. But it's also a story or the narrative or the historical account of the Jewish people, the family of Abraham. Now, there is a Jewish scholar, his name Seilhammer. He believed that it might actually be more accurate to consider the Torah to be the story of the law, might be a better way to look at it. Not the law itself, but because if you were to think that it was a law book, like, and I say I teach legal studies, if you were to think of it like it was a case law, like some sort of legal journal indicating the cases, relevant cases and the statutes that came from them, then it's nothing like that. Nothing like that. Because it actually takes about 69 chapters before you get to a law. That's a long preface. But the Torah, it's kind of commands and story. We're going to talk a bit about Torah because it's one of the words we're going to use in the scripture we're going to read this evening. But essentially what happens is that the people of Israel were given a law, and directly after it, I mean, straight after Exodus 20, when we get the Ten Commandments, they go out and they worship Baal. Does anyone know what the first commandment is? No other God before me. And like the very first thing they did was go and make a golden calf. And then God gives them more laws, and then they break the laws, and there's more laws. And there's a whole purpose to this, but we'll get to that in a moment. But I'm glad to know that I'm not alone in this struggle. It has been going on and on and on. The reality is they knew what they were supposed to do. They had laws, but then they broke them. What we're going to do is we're going to camp out in Romans 7, which is Paul's in the middle of Paul's letter to the Romans. So if you want to turn there with me, I'm not going to put it on the screen. I encourage you to open it in your own device or page. And we'll kind of spend a bit of time there. All right, so in this particular chapter, it can be a bit confusing. I'm going to talk about pretty much three different ways of looking at the word law, which I think is where it becomes confusing. So I'm going to hopefully make sense. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law. So in this instance, I'm saying Torah. So I might even say the word Torah to help us out. For I am speaking to those who know the Torah. that the law, the Torah, is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by Torah, or by, we'll say law in this instance, law, to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law, or to the Torah, through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God, bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the Torah, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the Torah, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, we've got this nicer little analogy there where Paul is describing what it was like for a woman. It's kind of the description of marriage at the time. And that was that to be divorced, to remarry, you needed to be for the man to die. That was the only way for it naturally for you to be with another man, was if the original husband died. And this is the analogy that we have here for the way in which we are, that Christ died and paid that price for us, and that we have died to the old way, and we are now alive in a new way. We have gone from an old husband to a new husband. That often there is that analogy that is used where we are like the bride and he is the bridegroom. But it sounds like Paul's bagging on the Torah here, which seems a little bit controversial, that Paul would be saying that the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the law of the Israelites, that it would actually be a bad thing. But he goes on. He says, "What then shall we say? That the Torah is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the Torah, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the Torah had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the Torah, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the Torah, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law, or the Torah, is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." What is he saying? He's saying that God had an intention for the way in which we were supposed to live even before we knew about it. So the Torah was a communication to the Israelite people to set them apart. The laws were indeed good. They weren't adequate in setting Israel. Well, they were adequate. They weren't adequate in getting us to where we are now with Christ. But they were adequate in setting Israel apart. The Torah was the way in which we found out that we were doing the wrong thing. It's similar to, I chose a story this morning I was explaining, and I kind of made it sound like Punchy spent his Friday night stumbling around the levee drunken before I realized what I had said. But that's not what I intended to say. What I said was that if you've ever been on the levee bank, you may have noticed that there is a bylaw there on a sign that says you cannot consume alcohol on the levee bank. I said, "Does anyone know that?" No one's like, I was like, "I hope Punchy knows that." Oops. Yeah. And everyone was like, "What? What's going on with Pastor Punch?" No, what I mean is that there's this sign there that says you can't drink alcohol on the levee bank. What that says to me is that at some point we had a problem with a person or lots of people, and there are pubs along the High Street, where people were obviously drunk and stumbling maybe into the river or whatever, doing things they shouldn't be doing on the river, or consuming alcohol on the river. So it would be considered by society to be unacceptable to be doing that. So it was always wrong. But then Maitland Council, with their power, legislative power to do so, created a bylaw that said you couldn't do it anymore. It was wrong in the first place. Now it is definitely wrong. Same goes with this Torah. And this is what Paul is saying. It was wrong in the first place. Then it was definitely wrong because of the Torah. So is the Torah sinful? No, by no means. The Torah is good. It is by the Torah that he discovered that him being covetous was in fact sinful. Hope you're with me so far. So we're on verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. And a lot of people, this next bit, a lot of people really identify with this. And a lot of people are very grateful, myself, very grateful that Paul wrote this. You ready for it? This is Paul showing real humanness. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the Torah that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. That's comforting, isn't it? I don't know. I think it's comforting. We've got Paul talking about, Paul the Apostle. Depending on what church we'd be in, we'd be saying Saint Paul, right? He struggled with exactly the same thing. Here's me, what I want to do, some big wall in between that I cannot seem to do. And he just basically says it's my sinful flesh is the big wall in between. There are commands that have been given to us by God to carry out, but we are carrying it out with essentially a virus-ridden vessel. It's like having a computer that you're trying to use, but it has some sort of malware virus on there. It's just corrupted. Difficult to work with. Really, you need it fixed. But in this instance, what we're talking about is something that is not working the way that it is supposed to work, or not the way it was intended. And so I continue in verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Okay, interesting little thing that happened there. I no longer feel that we are talking about the Torah, but we are still using the word law, and that's why this can be confusing. We're now talking about new law. And he goes on. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And members is a funny word that often gets used in particularly Old Testament, but New Testament as well. It basically means my body, my limbs, my etc. So I'll give it again. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And that's the end of the sermon. No, I'm just joshing. That's a pretty depressing ending, and I'm very glad that there's more to the chapter, but there's also more to the whole letter. But imagine if that was the end, and Paul just said, oh, wretched man am I, can't do anything that I'm supposed to do. But there is hope. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So basically we finish chapter 9, and we are aware that we are fleshly beings, and it is a frustrating, tumultuous existence that we have. Just arcing back to, I suppose, where we started, I'm thinking about this within the context of my desire to change my life by spending more time with God. And I read this passage, and this is not yet giving me any hope, but giving me a bit of explanation, I suppose. In some ways, encouragement because I know that I'm not alone, and I'm not certainly not the first. So encouragement, even if indeed it seems a little bit discouraging. Romans 8 is where we find hope. You can call it the hope chapter if you want to, but we call it life in the Spirit. And this is kind of like a new law. So we've talked about the Torah as one of the words that we use law for. We've also talked about this other law, which is the law of sin and death, which is this other word. But now you can talk about new life, like a law of the Spirit, if you want. And that's in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit. So here we are, chapter 8, turn the page, Romans 8, a new leaf. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. The hallelujah part wasn't in there, that was me. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, Torah in this instance, for God has done what the Torah, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law, Torah, might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Torah in that instance. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's a lot more hope. So where does that leave us? Kind of leaves us with this interesting situation. Leaves us with a situation where we find that although we know what we want to do, we do not do it. And we know that our wretched bodies are not working the way they're supposed to, not the way God intended. The Israelites found the same thing. I mean, the whole Old Testament is a downward spiral of the Israelite people. In fact, humanity. Humanity at first in its fall, and then God's chosen people to send the message forth of what was going to happen for all of humanity, what happened through the Israelites. And they are given commandment, which they fail, which then commandment, which they fail, and commandment, which then they fail. Just this downward spiral of realizing that we cannot do it alone. It just has not been done. And so I take this as great comfort. There's also a part of me that's extremely frustrated that I can't do it by myself. Don't know if there's anyone else who's like that. I just want to do it on my own so I get all the credit for how good I am. And I'm wretched. And nothing without Jesus, my Lord and my Savior. So be encouraged, it isn't easy. We cannot do it alone. What do we do with all of that when we're trying to spend more time with God, when I'm trying to spend more time with God and yet I find it troublesome? When I want to work on the spiritual disciplines, which we may speak more about maybe even later next year. I know when I first talked about the spirit of the disciplines, Lindsay mentioned that there could be some interest in doing that possibly later on. But as we work on these things and we find it troublesome, we must recognize that it is through the power of the Spirit that we can do anything. And we cannot do it alone. And Paul encourages Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. Is a young man he's pastoring, and he's written a letter to him, and he says there, and I spoke about this last time, that you have to train in godliness. This is not something that will just happen. It is something you will continue to work at. If at first you do not succeed, try again. And like my hammer analogy, you remember my hammer analogy? I didn't have my hammer with me at the time. I used it to describe the life of discipleship, the difference between being a disciple and being a follower. A follower is a person who goes to a master carpenter, a master tradesman, and learns that there are some applications for screws and there are some applications for nails. The disciple is the person who is there, the apprentice, who is there and learns that also, but also watches the master tradesman as he hammers every nail and learns that there is a certain technique and a certain way in which you should hammer a nail if you are to be a carpenter for the rest of your life. You have to flick the wrist. If you use your elbow with every strike, you won't be a carpenter for very long. You'll wear out the joint. And he learns that if you use gravity with the hammer, you will be able to hit the nail in much more successfully and have longevity as a tradesperson. But does he manage to strike it in the very first time without bending the nail? No way. And anyone who's tried to hit nails for the first time will know that it is a difficult process and it is a skill acquired with time and trying. Now, this morning I ended there, and I will almost end there. I just wanted to share one last thing with you. I still don't have the answer that may be playing on some of your mind. And that is, well, what do we do with that? Good one, Cameron. You've told me I can't do it by myself, but I have to do it through the Spirit. What the heck does that mean? Don't know if anyone else is thinking that. What does that mean? I feel like there's a lot of times when you hear that there's, you know, you can't do it by yourself. You do it in the power of the Spirit. I have a boss who says, one of my bosses asks me, if I'm worn out, he says, Cameron, are you doing it on your own or are you doing it in the power of the Lord? What does that mean, Jason? I still don't know. I don't have the answer to that question. Maybe you do. I think that there are some answers to that question, but the Bible does not give us a definite answer on some things like that. For instance, when you look at the passage in James, and it says there that a man who knows the word of God and knows what he should do but does not do it is like a man who looks in the mirror and forgets what he looks like. He doesn't then go on and explain how to actually do it, which would be extremely helpful. So all I can say is that it is through the Spirit and it is through relationship. And I think my attempt in my spending more time with God is the best way that I can possibly work at this. So be encouraged. I will pray. Heavenly Father, we don't have all of the answers and we can't do it alone. We thank you that you have given us the Torah to teach through history the wrongs and the way in which you want us to live, the things to do and the things not to do. And that we do know what the way in which we should live. And we ask for your Holy Spirit to help us because we know we can't do it alone. History has shown us that. Your word shows us that. Whatever it looks like practically, for your Holy Spirit to work in us, whatever it is that we have to do in order to surrender ourselves wholly to your Spirit working in us, show us how. Show us what that looks like to surrender wholly to your Spirit so that we might bridge this gap between knowing and doing, that we might live in a way that glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen.